Amen. I know some of you pray for the person who's going to be preaching this week, and someone came up to me this morning and said, I thought Tim was preaching this week, so I've been praying for him all week. So I guess I'm in trouble. We've been going through Mark ever so slowly in the sermons that I've been giving, and today we find ourselves back in Mark chapter 10. As I've said in the past, I've been using Jeff Meyer's outline, which follows the 7 days of creation. We're in the section that's associated with day four, sun, moon, and stars, which we think of as having to do with ruling or leading. And you see on your outline there the sermons that have gone in the past about things that those who wish to be in leadership, whether it be in the church, in your home, in your business, amongst your siblings, these are the things that we've learned so far in terms of what it takes to be a leader in the church of Jesus Christ and in any other leadership position that God may assign to us. Today we're going to see that those who wish to lead or rule in the kingdom of God must understand the glory of the cross. Please stand for the reading of God's word, which will be chapter 10 of Mark, verses 32 to 45. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left hand, in your glory. But Jesus said to them, You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said to him, We are able. So Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to himself and said to them, You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Let us pray. Lord God, we know that each person who comes here in need of something different, with different issues in their lives, with different struggles, with different joys. We pray, God, that your word would be a word in season to each one here, ministered by the power of the Holy Spirit, using frail vessels to deliver your word in halting sentences and in ways that are totally imperfect, but still you use it and your word will have its effect. And I pray you would speak a word in season to each one here. We might bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, as we come to these verses in chapter 10 of Mark, we see that Jesus and his disciples are on the road, or as I said in my last sermon, that word road be a little bit more accurately translated, on the way. They're on their way somewhere. And that way, of course, is the way to Jerusalem, the way ultimately to the cross. Luke 9:51 says, Now it came to pass when the time had come for him, that is Jesus, to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is on a course to Jerusalem. He will not be deterred from that course, no matter what anybody says or does. And this section of Mark picks up this journey once again. It's the third time in Mark that we've seen Jesus on the way to Jerusalem telling his disciples what's going to happen to him. It says as they were going on this road that those that were with him were both amazed and afraid. The word amazed is the same word as the word astonished that we saw the last time I gave a sermon, in that when the disciples heard that Jesus said that it was hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, or one who trusts in riches, they were amazed at that, or astonished at that. And the word afraid here is the word phobia, which we get our different phobias, different fears. So it's likely that the crowd had heard that Jesus had enemies amongst the religious leaders in Jerusalem, in other places. And yet here he was, steadfastly on that road, boldly traveling there. It would no doubt, for anyone who knew anything about Jesus, it would be an amazing thing to see that with the opposition that likely was going to face him, that he was going that direction. And I wouldn't doubt that those who were going with him would have some apprehension at least, if not some outright fear of what might happen when he got there. As I said, this is the third time that Jesus has talked about what's going to happen to him. And each time, in Mark anyway, it is associated with a time when they're on the way, on the road. Mark chapter 8, verse 31, and Mark chapter 9, 30 and 31. You can look back there to see the other places where Jesus talks about what's going to happen to him. But here in chapter 10, he gives a lot more detail than in any other place in Mark. First of all, he mentions that he's going to Jerusalem. He doesn't just mention that he's what's going to happen to him. He mentions where it's going to happen. And he gives a lot of detail that only God could possibly know here. I mean, if you're looking for proof of the deity of Christ, here it is. He gives details about what's going to happen to him that he would have no way of knowing as a plain old ordinary person. And it's a sevenfold detail that he gives here. He says he's going to be betrayed. He's going to be betrayed, of course, by the church, by the religious leaders of Israel. He's going to be betrayed by those that should have been the most supportive of him. He's going to be, secondly, condemned to death. He's going to be the victim of injustice. It's going to be a kangaroo court. It's going to be false witnesses. It's going to be injustice that's done to him when he's condemned. So he's going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer injustice. He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He's going to be powerless in the hands of godless people, people that don't have any regard for the Scriptures and just consider him at best an inconvenient pest that might just better off be gotten rid of. Fourthly, he's going to be mocked. He's going to lose reputation. There's going to be people making fun of him. He's going to be harassed. His name is going to be smeared. Fifthly, he's going to be tortured. He's going to be scourged. He's going to go through unspeakable physical hardship. He's going to be shamed, both as he's spit upon, as it says here, and also as he's nailed to the cross, likely with no clothes on. He's going to go through a lot of shame, and he's going to suffer the shame of the cross, as the Scripture says. And of course, he's going to be killed. So a sevenfold detail is what Jesus gives here. And none of this is going to take him by surprise. So isn't it amazing, isn't it remarkable that he's willing to go through with it at all when he knows all the details of what it's going to be involved? But as they're going along the road, he's not the one that's amazed. The disciples are. The followers are. The cross is going to be the very climax of Jesus' vocation. Dennis has been giving a series of talks on vocation. Well, this was Jesus' vocation, to finish the work that the Father had given him to do. And his death on the cross is the final act of that. Of course, he's done much more than that up until now in preaching the gospel of repentance, in confronting the religious leaders of his day, in making disciples, those who would be the founders of the church that would follow him, and of course the miracles. But it says in John 12, Jesus said this, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." This is his vocation. This is what he's been called to do by the Father. Earlier in John, Jesus had said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And Jesus, of course, on the cross itself, when he was in the very last moments of his life, he said, "It is finished." right before he died. He finished his work. He fulfilled his vocation, as Dennis is trying to exhort us all to do. He finished his work. The resurrection, the ascension, those were not really, I don't want to make too big of a point of this because we can't be splitting up the Trinity. But the resurrection is actually attributed to the Father by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 5, it says, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree." So Jesus' work as the God-man is finished. The work of the Father and the Holy Spirit continues, of course, raising him up, and ultimately he ascends to the right hand of the Father. So his work is done at the cross. This is his vocation. It's not taking him by surprise. It's not anything that he doesn't know is going to happen. But it is the climax of the work he's been given to do. And ultimately, the death of Jesus and his resurrection means the death of death itself. That's why it's so important. It's such a climactic event. It's not just a passageway into something better, which it is, of course, that too. But the death of Jesus itself is very significant because it defeats death for all eternity. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see that coming to its climax. For Jesus must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Those of you who are C.S. Lewis fans will recall from the first book of the Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, that Aslan's death is what led to the defeat of the White Witch and the freeing of Narnia. And here's what Susan said to Aslan when she saw that he had been raised from the dead, having been slain by the witch and her associates. "But what does it all mean?" asked Susan, when they were somewhere calmer. "It means," said Aslan, "that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And that's what Jesus did. When he died, death itself started working backwards. Climaxed, of course, at the end of all time, when death will be defeated once and for all. But even with all this detail, even with all this, and having had it repeated numerous times, the 12 apostles just don't get it, because this is who he's telling these details to. He's not telling them to the general crowd. As you see there in verse 32, it says he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen. But even the closest ones to Jesus still don't get it. They're kind of like owls. The more light you shine on them, the less they see. And, you know, here Jesus has just bared his soul to them. He shared the details of the horrors that he will soon face, all of this for their benefit. And what's the first thing out of their mouths? It's not, "Gee, Lord, this is going to be really rough. What can I do for you now? How can I help you? What part can I play in making this, you know, not so hard for you? You know, how can I help you get through this?" And certainly they're not saying, "Oh, thank you. Thank you, Jesus, that you're willing to go through all this for us who don't even deserve any of it." No, what's the first thing that's recorded next out of their mouth? "We want you to do something for us." Isn't that so much like us? Look how Jesus has done so much for us. The first thing out of our mouth in the morning or in the evening when we come to him and we pray, "We want you to do something for us, Jesus." "No thanks, no, you know, just here's my list. Here's what I need. Here's my shockingness. It's kind of gimme, gimme, gimme. I want this. I need that. Do for us whatever we ask," they say. You know, and, you know, in a sense, when James and John come to Jesus, and in Matthew it actually says that it was the mother of James and John that came first, and that's kind of pathetic, but she's kind of, I mean, they're grown men, right? They're not 5 years old. And, in a sense, they have a good beginning, you might say. When they say what it is they want, that they want to sit on the right hand and the left hand, at least they're acknowledging Jesus as Messiah, as King. We got to give them some credit for that, right? They acknowledge that Jesus is coming into a kingdom and trust that he'll be victorious. He's going to come into his glory. So, you know, there's something to be commended here. Calvin says this, they see Christ exposed to contempt under the mean aspect of a servant. Nay, more, they see him despised and loaded with many reproaches by the world. But they are convinced that he will soon become a magnificent king, for so he had taught them. It is unquestionably a noble specimen of faith. So they start well. And when they ask, we want you to give us whatever we ask. If you look in the Greek there, it's not really saying we want you to give anything and everything we want. Whatever we say, we want you to give us. It's not really that. What it really sort of means is we want you to give us this specific thing that we're going to ask. This very thing that we want. And Jesus asks them, what is it that you want? You know, and we might ask ourselves that. What is it that we really want? Do we really always want the things that we're asking for? Or do we want something else? Jesus asked this of Solomon, of course. And Solomon was commended, or the Lord asked this of Solomon. Ask for whatever you want. Solomon gave a good answer. He didn't ask for riches. He didn't ask for long life. He didn't ask for defeat of his enemies. He asked for wisdom to be able to discern good and evil, to be able to rule well. But if God came to us and asked us, what do you want? What would you say? What do I want? What do we really want? I think our prayer life often tells us the answer to that question. What do we want? You know, some people are going to pray for wealth or power or fame. And, you know, most of the time, most of us can't handle any of that. If it was actually given to us, especially if it was actually given to us quickly, we wouldn't be any better than the 70% of the lottery winners who waste all the money in the first 5 years they get it. We think we would, but we wouldn't. If we were made, you know, king of the world, we wouldn't do very well at that. I'm betting. If we were suddenly a celebrity, very few people handle that well. And we criticize them and we say, you know, Lindsay Lohan's gone off the rails, but nobody, almost nobody, handles instant fame very well. And most of us probably don't even ask for that. What most of us ask for is for God to make our lives easier in some way, right? Whether it's health, whether it's, you know, just having enough money. We don't need to be rich, but good night. Can we at least pay this month's bills? You know, help me with this hassle I'm having with my boss at work. Most of our prayers are prayers that we want God to make life easier. But from that, from here on out, it sort of goes a little south for James and John. They said to him, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. Now, in a sense, this request makes some sense, right? They were in the inner circle. Peter, James, and John, kind of the three mighty men. They were the ones that were with Jesus when, you know, when they went up on the mountain and he was transfigured before them. They've been in the inner circle. It isn't all that illogical for them to expect that when Jesus comes into his kingdom, they might have a pretty prominent place. Right? And Peter sort of blown it already when he said, yeah, Jesus, you're not going to go. Far be it from this to happen to you, this going to the cross stuff. And Jesus says, you know, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, you're of the things of the world and not the things of God. So they maybe figure they're kind of the only two left, and one on the right and one on the left is pretty convenient. So it isn't all that unreasonable. So what's wrong with it? Well, first of all, they had their own personal agendas. It's not like they said to Jesus, what do you think about this idea? You know, is this crazy? Is this a really bad idea? We were kind of thinking if we were sort of in your... No, they didn't ask Jesus what he thought of it or if it was even a good idea. They just said, we want you to do this for us. So they had their own ambitions, their own agendas without even consulting with the Lord. They're presuming to know how best this kingdom that Jesus is coming into is to be ruled and that they should be in the most prominent, you know, place, the top of the food chain. You know, Calvin says this, this narrative contains a bright mirror of human vanity, for it shows that proper and holy zeal, which is what they started out with, is often accompanied by ambition or some other vice of the flesh, so that they who follow Christ have a different object in view from what they ought to have. So we can start out pretty spiritual. You know, you're coming into your kingdom, Jesus, this is going to be great, and end up in the flesh. You know, we want to be numbers 2 and 3 under you. You know, some of our spiritual, so-called spiritual ideas might have an awful lot of the flesh behind them. You know, are we so sure that God wants you to have this particular position, whether it be in the church or somewhere else? You know, there's two kinds of ditches you can fall into in leadership. You can either, you know, be so shy and wimpy and cowardly that you won't use the gifts that God's give you in leadership roles, whether it's in your home or your business or the church. And you know, no, I can't do that. You know, I don't want to do that. So that's one ditch. The other ditch is to presume that God has called you to this without any doubt, without even talking with godly men and women around you, and certainly without talking to the elders of the church. You just presume that this is what God wants you to do, and you're going to do it no matter what anybody says to you. Right? Have you talked this thing over? Secondly, they imagine that these ambitions of theirs could be got at very little to no cost to them. Right? They don't say, you know, Jesus, we're willing to go through these things that you're talking about here to get to those positions. What do they think this request is going to cost them? Apparently, they don't think it's going to cost them much of anything, just sort of an appointment, like from the president. I appoint you to this position. Doesn't cost them anything. Calvin says this, for as in battle, the greatest coward is the keenest to seize the booty, so in the kingdom of Christ, none are so more eager to obtain the superiority than those who shrink from all the annoyance which attends to toil. Yeah, I mean, I've known people that have said to me, you know, I want to be an elder in this church, and I haven't seen them do one thing to serve the people. Or I want to be, you know, I want to have my own business. And they haven't been faithful at their job on the lowest rung of the ladder at all. And yet somehow they feel that they're, you know, they're like Jim Croce working at the car wash Blues. Working in this indoor Niagara Falls is an undiscovered Howard Hughes. You know, and, you know, he goes to, in that song, he goes to his boss and says that he's a genius. And the boss says, we got all of those we can use. And that's what, you know, that's what these guys think. They think, you know, we're fishermen and now we're ready to rule Israel with you. Okay. And thirdly, they were envisioning a kingdom that wasn't even going to happen, right? Jesus was not going to come into an earthly kingdom, kicking out the Romans, kicking out the wicked religious leaders of Israel. They were anticipating something that wasn't going to happen. And that's one of their biggest troubles. But above all, they didn't have a correct view of what glory is, of what the cross of Christ really meant. So Jesus stops them short in their tracks, and he says to them, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? You know, Jesus is kind of being polite here. You don't know what you're asking. You know, he could have just as easily said, are you crazy? You know, is there a gas leak in your apartment somewhere? You know, have you gone off your medications? You know, are you crazy? This is a crazy question you're asking. You know, instead, he's kind of polite with them. Are you able to go through what I'm going to go through? And they obviously didn't make the connection between what he was going to go through and the fact that it was the very act of what he was going to go through that he was talking about, or that they really would be talking about if they're talking about him coming into his glory, right? It's not the cross is not just a slight inconvenience on the way to glory. It is the glory of Jesus' vocation, his death. And when he's talking about the cup that he's going to drink and the baptism that he's going to be baptized with, he's not talking about anything that's very pleasant at all. They don't seem to understand that Jesus comes into his glory, not first of all when he rises on the third day and ascends to the throne of heaven, but he first comes into his glory on the cross itself. And this is what he's talking about. Right? In John 12, he said, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So he talks about two things, the cup that he's going to drink from and the baptism that he's going to be baptized with. And I believe both of these refer to the pouring out of the wrath of God. We see this in terms of the cup in Scripture. There's the cup of blessing, of course, but I think in this case it's the cup of the wrath of God. Psalm 75:8 says this, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Jesus himself, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. So the cup, I believe, is referring to the wrath of God that's about to be poured out on Jesus for our sakes. the baptism, that's a little tougher to come up with. What is this thing when he says he's going to be baptized with this baptism? And he says that in Luke also. He says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. You know, baptism or water itself is often sometimes, well, it's often used, or at least sometimes used, as also a picture of the wrath of God. And the flood of Noah is the obvious example, right? But also in Psalm 124, it says this, it says, when the wrath of God is kindled against us, then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. So there's a sense in which there is a baptism that's talked about in terms more of the wrath and judgment of God in the scriptures. And we sort of see these two things coming together again in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus prays that the cup would be taken away from him and his sweat becomes as drops of blood, in a sense almost baptizing himself with his sweat, with the blood. And the blood of the cross is a baptism of judgment on Jesus for our sake. Okay. N.T. Wright says this, the wickedness of the whole earth and of Israel in particular is pulling down upon its own head the just judgment of God. Jesus' task is to go ahead and take the full force of that wrath on himself. That's the cup. That's the baptism. So, if that's what he's talking about, when James and John asked to be on Jesus' left hand and his right hand when he comes into glory, they're asking to be crucified with him on his right and on his left. And Jesus asked them, are you able to bear this in the way that I'm going to need to bear it? And they said, oh, yes, we can do that. And that's all they say. They are proving that they really don't know what they're asking for. And I think maybe in at least some cases that's true with our prayers too. A lot of cases maybe we don't know what we're asking for. And maybe that's okay. But in this case, it's certainly not. He says, you indeed will be drinking the cup that he drinks. He says you that they will be being baptized with the baptism that he's baptized with. James, of course, was one of the first martyrs of the church. John was exiled to the island of Patmos. And Jesus promises trouble and persecution to every single person who follows him. As he says in John, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we're seeing this graphically portrayed in other parts of the world right now, aren't we? I don't know if the persecution of Christians is at its height in terms of numbers and in terms of widespread persecution, but it wouldn't surprise me if this is the worst it's been. I don't know that for a fact. You know, this is happening primarily in Muslim nations, such as those that ISIS is trying to have inroads into, Iraq and Syria, but all throughout the Muslim world, in Saudi Arabia, Pakistan, and Sudan, most of the nations on the top 15 or 20 nations where persecution of Christians is taking place are Muslim nations. But also communist nations and totalitarian nations, China, North Korea, India, etc. And we, of course, are and need to continue to be in regular prayer for these nations. And I'm not sure what else we can do, but do what we can for them. You know, here in the U.S., nobody's dying for their faith yet. That may happen because you know, ISIS and others have their followers here in this country. But what about the rest of what Jesus went through in terms of his suffering and persecution? You know, Christians are certainly being betrayed by their own leaders in the form of your TV evangelists and prosperity doctrine teachers and those who deny the authority of Scripture and those who are ordaining homosexuals. You know, we're being betrayed by our own people. Christians are increasingly being mocked and perhaps spat upon, shamed, victims of injustice in this country. Think of the whole sweet cakes thing where they're closing their business because of their stand against making wedding cakes for homosexual weddings. And photographers, I know some of them are coming under the same scrutiny. And schools that take even Christian schools that take government funds are coming under scrutiny for what they teach and for who they hire. And so it's coming. It's coming here. But it hasn't come in full measure by any means yet. Jesus says, he goes on to say, that after he says you will be going through some of these same things. But to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it is prepared. Now, that's a little hard to figure out what he's talking about there exactly. He could be referring to his own crucifixion again, that those assignments of being on his right and his left at his death are already taken by the two criminals that are crucified with him. You know, can you imagine if they actually had any kind of insight at all? Here James and John are sitting at the cross of Christ, or maybe watching from afar off, and they see these two guys crucified on either side of Jesus, and they say, did we really ask for that? What a dope we must have been to even think about that. Or it could also refer this on my, who's going to sit on his left hand and his right hand. It could refer to positions in the new heavens and the new earth that are best left in God's hands, and it's not really of any of their concern, that we should simply be faithful, knowing that there will indeed be crowns given for those who run their races with endurance and finish well. So Jesus finishes his little discourse with James and John, and then when the others of the 12 apostles hear about this, they get kind of cranky at James and John, right? Greatly displeased. They're indignant. You know, I'm not sure why they would get indignant, because Jesus pretty much put the thing down, put them in their place. They should have been satisfied with his answers to them. But even if they didn't have the same ambition as James and John, they certainly are concerned about such things like positions in the kingdom. Calvin says this, "For there was not one of them who would willingly yield to others, but everyone secretly cherished within himself the expectation of the primacy." So the disciples weren't as bold as James and John, but they're likely of a similar ilk at least. And so in response to that, that Jesus sensed that they were displeased with James and John. Maybe they said some things that aren't recorded, maybe just their attitude or their body language or their tisking or murmuring. And he calls them to himself, kind of takes them away and says, "You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority of them over them. Yet it shall not be so among you." So Jesus is trying to make a contrast here between what it's like to rule in the kingdom and what it's like to rule according to the ways of the world that they are no doubt much more familiar with, both in the Romans and the way that their own religious leaders lead. You know, to rule over simply by virtue of their position and according to their own desires without regard to the welfare of those under them. That's the model they've been shown both in Rome and with their own religious leaders. This is how Pilate and Herod and Caesar and Israel and her leaders have been. This is the model they have as to how to rule. And we can know the motive to a large degree of those that put Jesus to death follows right along these same lines, that sinful rulers often want to lord it over, exercise authority over, keep their place. In John 11, it says the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man, Jesus, works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." So they weren't so worried that Jesus was preaching wrong things or that he wasn't in accordance with Scripture. They were worried that they're not going to be the ones in power anymore. And it says from then on, they plotted to put him to death. This is what's motivating these guys, is wanting to keep their place. This is what I think is probably motivating to a large degree the political parties in this nation, both Democrat, Republican, and everybody else, is they're doing what they can to keep themselves in power. They're going to say what they need to say to keep themselves in power, having very little to do with what they do once they get there. That's a different standard than what Christians should aspire to. Jesus says, "Whoever desires to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all." He uses two different words here. Servant is a different word than the word for slave. The servant is the same Greek word that we use for the word deacon, diakonos. And this word has more to do with what you do, not who you are. You're a servant because you serve. You don't serve because you're a servant, if that makes any sense. So Jesus is calling them to serve one another. And in doing so, they're servants. So it has more to do with what you do. We're to serve one another. The other word is much stronger. He says they're to be slaves of all if you want to be first. That word is doulos. That means an abject, no rights whatsoever slave. This has to do with who you belong to. This has to do with who you are, not so much what you do. A bond slave, completely owned by the master, no rights of your own. That's what Jesus is calling these disciples to be if they desire to be good leaders in the kingdom. Now, you wonder, is this how the disciples viewed one another? Apparently not. They're all indignant. They're all looking for the higher place. They'd argued earlier about who was going to be first before. You know, and is this how Israel thought of herself in relation to the Samaritans and the Gentiles that lived among them? As Dennis said a few weeks ago, you know, the rich young ruler was a representative of, in a sense, of Israel, who did not serve and give the riches that God had given them to the Gentiles amongst them. Israel had hoarded the blessings of God, the covenant, the law, the sacrificial system, and was not willing to share that with the nations around them. They had not been a servant. They had not served the Gentiles and the Samaritans around them, and they had not thought of themselves as their slaves. And so is this how we think of one another? As one another's slaves with no rights of our own, but only doing those things that God would have us do for one another. You know, husbands, is this how you think of yourself in your positions of authority within your family as a slave? No rights at all, as one who serves your wife and your kids and children? Is this how you think of yourselves in relation to your siblings and to your parents? That you're a slave of everybody in your family, a servant of them. Is that how you think of yourself? Or are you just trying to make everything fair? I did this time, now you have to do it that time. A slave would never say something like that, right? No. It's whatever the master wants, whatever you want, that's what we do. Same at our workplaces. Do we consider ourselves as those who are called to serve those who we work with, whether they're above us in authority, beneath us, or on the same level? Even the person who serves you the coffee at Starbucks, who checks you out at Winco, or do you think of yourself, and do I think of myself as this person's slave and as a servant? Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, you're going to think of yourself as a slave to everybody. Right? I've said it before. I know in business, if I'm the owner of the business, which I am, if my business is going to be successful, I've got to serve everybody. I've got to serve the pets that come in. I've got to serve their owners. I've got to serve my staff. I've got to serve the vendors who bring drugs and supplies to me. I've got to serve the UPS guy that delivers them. I've got to serve everybody, or I'm not doing my job in the kingdom of God, and I'm certainly not going to be successful. You know, UPS, what can Brown do for you? Is that our slogan? Is that our thought when we go out into the world? You know, maybe our first question we ought to ask each other when we get up in the morning is, what can I do for you? What can Chris do for you today? Now, John might be making a stupid request of Jesus here in Mark 10, but later on in 1 John, he wrote this, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He goes on to say, In verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. All of the hard work has been done by Jesus at his death. He's the ultimate servant, the ultimate slave. 1 Timothy says, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Knowing that Jesus has already done the hard work, he's already been the ultimate slave, the ultimate servant, we don't have anything to be afraid of. We're loved with an everlasting love. Underneath are his everlasting arms. He will deny us nothing that we need in this life, including the grace to walk through tough times. And I've preached before here, maybe many times, that we should be bold and simply tell the Lord exactly what we want, just like these guys did. Here's what we want, with no qualifications, because in a lot of ways, that's how David prayed. He just kept asking God for stuff. And I still believe that to some degree, and that's right there in the Scripture. This is just how David prayed, and we should be bold. We can go to God with anything and everything that's on our mind. And so we should pray for jobs. We should pray for enough money. We should pray for healing. We should pray for easy baby deliveries, you know, making it through that traffic light before it turns red. I mean, we can pray for anything, right? And that's a good thing. And we shouldn't shrink back from that. But we also read in Scripture, and as a balance to that, in 2 Corinthians, that He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. And in the parable of the prodigal son starts out by praying, in a sense, to his father, give me what I have coming to me. I need this, I need that, give it to me. And he ends by saying to his father, make me like one of your slaves. He goes from give me to make me. And I think that's a good progression as we mature in the Lord. How do we pray when we get up in the morning? Is it all give me or is it make me? Make me like one of your slaves. Make me like one of your servants. Maybe, just maybe, while we're asking God to give us whatever we ask, we should also pray that the Lord would live in us and show Himself to the world more clearly through us, no matter what happens to us, no matter whether we get our prayer answered the way we want it or not. That God would live His life through us, no matter what. We don't even know what we're asking half the time. We don't know what's best for us. We don't know what's best in a lot of ways for the people we're praying for. And we should pray for that. Pray for the healing. Pray for the job. Pray for the money. But at the same time, pray that God would live in us and show Himself to the world through us, no matter what. Right? Jesus commanded the apostles, and He commands us to lay aside our own wants, our own needs, our own ambition, certainly our sinful habits, our selfish ambition, and to live as servant slaves of the Lord for Him and for each other. So how do I do that? Chris, you know, how can I do that? I'm so needy. I'm so selfish. I'm so weak. I'm so lazy. I'm too sinful to be the kind of servant and slave that I should be. And I would say to you, and I would say to myself, of course you are. Of course you're too sinful. Of course you're too lazy. We're not talking about you ultimately in the flesh. Life is not about you, and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. It's about His holiness. It's about His righteousness. It's about His power, His mercy, His love lived in and through you and through me to the lost and dying world. So if you're not up to the task, you're halfway there. Congratulations. Our job is not really to continue to try harder and harder and harder to be better Christians, to overcome our anger problem or our gossip problem or our porn problem or any other sin that so easily entangles us. Our job is not ultimately to continue to try harder and harder and harder to be better Christians, though it is a battle. Our job, as Jesus said here, is to drink the cup that He drank, to be baptized with the baptism that He was baptized with. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And he goes on to say, but it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Colossians 1:27 says the hope of glory is Christ in you, not Christ is you. Right? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. One could say that our problem isn't that we're not holy enough, it's that we're not dead enough. Right? There's still too much Chris Wilson in all the deeds I do. Even the best ones are often tainted with wanting somebody to think well of me, or somebody to say what a good sermon that was, or somebody to say I'm so glad that my pet can walk again. There's so much of Chris Wilson in that, and not enough Jesus, even in the good deeds that I do. We want the world to see Jesus, not a new and improved Chris Wilson or a new and improved you. Right? We want them to admire and to love and to thank and to bow the knee and to worship Jesus, not us. So in a lot of ways, I'm just not dead enough. Right? Now I'm exaggerating for effect. God, of course, said, be holy like I am holy. But I'm trying to make a point. Instead of praying that God would make me a better father or a better husband or a better boss or a better servant of this church, perhaps I should just pray that God might simply get me out of the way. Right? That I might decrease, that Jesus might increase, as John said. That I might have the grace to surrender to Jesus as His abject slave. And that Jesus might live His life through me as I surrender to Him. You know, I think of Sarah Evans, and Sharon and I and Joel were over there last week visiting and talking with her and Sam. And we're praying for her healing, and I will pray for her healing till I don't need to pray for it anymore. Right? And I know that she wants to be healed, and I know that she's suffering. But when Sharon and I and Joel visited her last week, what she said that she wanted more than anything else was to be used of the Lord to bless others. I thought that is a remarkable thing. That she feels like she's not being useful right now to do the kinds of works to serve. She's sad because she can't serve. I'm like, oh my goodness, talk about putting me to shame. But I told her, I said, you know, the light and love of Jesus is shining through you into the lives of many, many, many people. And you can take heart that you are being used in the midst of this dark valley to shine the light of Jesus and to be used of Him as a channel of His mercy and grace and love. It was the same with Sharon's mom from what she told me. You know, she passed away from cancer when Sharon was a teenager. But her life was used so mightily. And when that seed of her life fell to the ground and ultimately died, it brought forth such an abundant harvest. Every one of Sharon's siblings and many other people around her and Sharon's dad all came to Christ. That's a fruit of a seed falling to the ground. And generations now, grandkids and even great-grandkids will reap the harvest that Sharon's mom, when she just wanted to be used of the Lord. The old hymn that I loved so well, that was really inspirational to me when I was first rededicating my life to Christ, "Channels Only, How I Praise Thee, Precious Savior, That Thy Love Laid Hold of Me. Thou hast saved and cleansed and filled me that I might Thy channel be. Channels only, blessed Master, but with all Thy wondrous power flowing through us, Thou canst use us every day and every hour." Another verse says, "Emptied that Thou shouldest fill me, a clean vessel in Thy hand, with no power, but as Thou givest, graciously with each command." Yeah, amazingly enough, if we will take up our crosses, take the cup, be baptized with the baptism that Jesus was baptized with, and follow Him simply as channels of His love and life, the powers of this earth that's in league with Satan are defeated. And the Lord promises to give us exactly what James and John asked for. Revelation 5 says, "They sang a new song saying, Worthy are You to take the scroll and open its seals," speaking of Jesus, "for You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." God has called us to be kings and priests. In this life, particularly in the new heavens and the new earth, He will give us what James and John asked for. The privilege of reigning with Him in one way or another as a kingdom and priests. And not only that, even beyond that, as we die and Christ lives in and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are going to be able to do what Israel never did. In Isaiah it says, "Indeed, God says, it's too small a thing that You should be My servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel." When we're God's servant in Jesus' stead here on earth, it's too small of a thing to simply, He says, raise up the tribes of Jacob. Says, "I will also give You as a light to the Gentiles, that You should be My salvation to the ends of the earth." And we're going to be able to do, by the power of the Holy Spirit, as God lives His life in and through us, we're going to be able to do what Israel was never willing or able to do, and that is to bring the nations to Him. Let's pray. Lord God, I do thank You that You've chosen us, and I don't even know why, because we're often so unfaithful and unwilling to follow You in the least things, and we're often so concerned about our own troubles and struggles, and You're anxious to hear those, and You're merciful to us, and You do put out Your scepter to us so we can approach You at any time about anything, and I thank You for that. But I pray, God, that ultimately You would not give us just what we want, but that You would give us what is needful to see the name of Jesus praised and loved and bowed to and worshipped in our lives and the lives of those that we have charge of and throughout the world to all the nations. Lord, help us to be and make us to be those channels of your love and your mercy, getting us on our fleshly remnants out of the way, that the light of Jesus might shine brightly into these lives so that they will praise you and not us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and we bring our tithes and offerings forward at this time as a picture of us offering our whole selves as servants and slaves to you and to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.